Well, again, this morning, we are bringing to a conclusion our study of how Jesus used the common occurrence of a Galilean wedding in order to tell his disciples what would be happening at the end of days, at the end of time. And again, remembering that in this scenario, that the father of the groom is a representation of God the Father, that the young groom himself, the bridegroom, is a representation of Jesus Christ, and the bride that's been betrothed is a representation of us, the church. And what we have to look forward to, Jesus said, it's all right here. Now, the reason I've taken so much time to do this is much of this information is fairly new, because it's only recently in the last number of years that archaeologists have been able to piece together much of this through history, through those things that were left behind, and to recognize that Jesus was in fact saying, I don't want this to be a mystery to you. Because let's face it, when we think about the end times, what's the first thing you think of in the Bible? You think of Revelation. Well, holy cow, that's not easy to understand. There's so much imagery that is used there. There's so many representations that you have to weed through and try to pull together. And I can promise you, through the course of this year, at some point, we're going to get into Revelation. Yeah, that makes me nervous. I don't mind telling you, because I certainly do not want to lead you in a way that is not the truth of God's word. You know that's my commitment to you. And so we'll walk through that together, hopefully being able to recognize what is it that Jesus is saying? What was it that God showed John that would be the times at the end? And my friends, there's a lot of controversy about that today. There's a lot of different schools of thought within even churches. I had a friend of mine that told me, and I've known this guy forever, and he said, you know, I don't believe that there's going to be a physical rapture. I went, well, what about what John writes in what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4? I'm going to share this with you last week, and his response to me was, well, that's the only time in the scripture that it says anything about a physical rapture. And my question to him was, and I thank God afterwards that he gave me this right away, I said, how many times does something have to be in the Bible before we believe it's true? That's right. I only need once. Yep. That's it. If it says it here, that's truth. That's God's word. So there are a lot of different thinkings. So we're going to look at that together. But this morning, I want us to just draw this to a close, and I want to add the last two things that are going to take place in this wedding so you can see from beginning to end, this is what it's going to look like. Of course, we know that it started with the betrothal. It took place at the city gate, which was the most important place of the city because all of the most important transactions all took place at the city gate. You remember that the father of the bridegroom would present the proposal to the bride's family, to her father. It was, in fact, if you want to get kind of technical about it, it's almost like a contract, but it spelled out everything that was involved and what they were going to be doing. And then, of course, the father of the groom gives to the father of the bride an amount of money to take care of her. It's, in fact, the price that's being paid, and we know that Jesus paid the price for us. He paid what we owed because of sin. The penalty for sin is one thing and one thing only. It's death. It's eternal death, separated from God. And when Jesus came, sacrificed himself for each one of us, he was paying that price for you. So that by believing in him, accepting him as your Savior, you are now not promised eternal separation from God, but an eternal presence with him. That's the gift that we have been given. And finally, of course, as the last act of that betrothal, the bridegroom is handed a pitcher of wine and a cup called the cup of joy. He fills it, hands it to her, and in that moment, she can either accept or reject the proposal. Accept or reject the man. And we know that today, each and every one of us, each and every person has the option to accept or reject the gift that God has given. The participants of the Galilean wedding At that point, then, go back to their respective homes. For the bride, it's about her preparing her dress, her attendants making their clothes, their wedding clothes, and then being ready. Always being ready. Because the groom is also busy. He now is tasked with building a place for them to live. But he doesn't do this just somewhere else where he can find some land. Where does he build that extension? Onto his father's house. And that's when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Be of good cheer, because I'm going away to prepare a place for you. In my father's house, there are many," what? "Rooms." See, a room is being built for you to spend eternity with him. You say, "Pastor Dave, what's that going to look like?" I don't know. I don't know what it's going to look like. But I have faith to believe that what Jesus said to them is absolutely true. I don't have to know exactly what something looks like or what it's going to be for me to be able to believe in it. The easiest, simplest explanation, and it pales in what it is that we're talking about, but when you walk up to a chair and turn around with your back to it and sit down, you have faith that that chair is going to hold you. Now that's terrible in sense of what we're talking about, but what it does say is faith is those things that you cannot see, that you have no physical proof of. But see, God operates outside of all of that, and that's why we're called as his children to believe in him. So the groom is getting that room ready at his father's house. He's building all the furniture. He's getting all of the utensils, all of the things that they're going to need to be able to live. And when he's ready, he can't go get her yet. The groom cannot go get his bride because there's only one person that knows when that time is. When is the marriage going to take place? When can the groom go get his bride? Only one person knows, and that's the father. Only the father of the groom. He doesn't have to explain himself. The boy isn't coming up and whining every single day, going, "Is today the day? Is today the day?" No, because it's understood. That's not my place. And Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, he said, "No one knows the day. No one knows the hour. Angels don't know. Not even the Son knows. Only the Father." And so we live in anticipation of that, just as the groom did as well. And I'll tell you, you've got to be careful, because if you ever hear of somebody saying they know when Jesus is coming, I can tell you unequivocally, without any hesitation, they're wrong. They don't know. Now, they've been trying this for centuries. They've been trying to say, "This is when he's coming. This is when he's coming." But he doesn't know. No one does. I don't care how successful that person is. I don't care how big of a church or ministry they have. I don't care how many books they've sold. If Billy Graham had said he knew when Jesus was coming back, he would have been wrong. But he didn't, because he knew that Jesus said, "No one knows. It's only the Father." And so finally the day comes. The father looks at his son and says, "All right, boy, go get your bride. Go get her." Can you imagine the anticipation, the fulfillment of that in his life? He has been waiting for as long as possibly an entire year for this to take place. But what else does that say? It says she has also been ready for a year. And as time goes on, the bride and the bridesmaids that are with her will actually sleep every night in their wedding clothes to make sure that they're prepared. Because it's in the middle of the night that the groom is going to go get his bride. He's going to be walking through the streets with all of his family behind him, blowing the shofar, that horn that was used throughout all of the Old Testament. And he's blowing that shofar to be able to say to the community, "Folks, the day's come. We're going to get her." And it's also for the bride to say, "The hour has come." She has to be ready. She has to be dressed. She has to have her oil lamp ready, because it's the middle of the night. And if that doesn't happen, she's going to miss what should be happening. And Jesus told a parable. And I've asked Vance, if he would, to come and read for us. This is from Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Vance?
Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wives, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in and with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But they replied, "I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Thank you, Vance. Again, the perfect picture of what Jesus is saying. You need to be ready. The oil lamps had to be filled and trimmed and ready for the groom to come. And did you notice what Vance read? It said that he had taken a long time to come. You know, the disciples believed that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. They were preaching and preparing and living as if Jesus was coming back then. It's been over 2,000 years now. But you see, the thing is, in God's economy of time, in God's economy of money and finances, in God's economy of health and wholeness, it's not the same as ours. And that has to believe, I believe, one of the hardest things about that as a Christian when you're waiting, when you're just holding on to what it is you know God's promised you and it's taking so much time. And see, Satan loves to remind you of that. He loves to remind you that, hey, what's that thing you've been believing in? What's that thing you've been praying for? Where is it? Where's God in all of this? See, that's the lie of the enemy to come and to dissuade you from holding to the truth of the promise. And the promise that we have been given is that Jesus is coming again for us. And so they must be ready. They must be vigilant. So that brings us now to the last two things I want to share with you. Because it's exciting to see what it is that's taking place. I mean, again, can you imagine the community and all the things that are going on? All of those that are ready for this can join them. They can come out. And so as the bride returns with the groom to the house, they return to the house that's been prepared for them. But you see, here's the thing. The bride doesn't walk to the groom's house. She doesn't walk. Two of the men that are a part of the groom's family are carrying a litter. Now, a litter was two long poles with a chair attached in the center. And so a person would get in the chair and the two men, or four, depending on what it was, would stand and lift that person up and carry them to the place that they were going to go. That's what happens with the bride at a Galilean wedding. The litter is set on the floor. She comes in carefully, daintily, I'm sure, doesn't want to get her clothes dirty, sits down in the chair, and the men will pick her up into the air. It's called flying the bride. And you see, my friends, this is the physical picture of what it is that's going to take place with us. When Jesus comes, we are going to meet him in the air. Because you know what that signifies for us, just as it did with that bride. She's not of her own efforts getting back to the house of the groom. She's being taken there by others. We do not come to the Father's house at the end of time of our own doing. It's by the grace. It's by what was done for us by Jesus Christ. And we see that picture again presented. So that the bride, not through her own effort, is going to be able to go and to live there. She's being carried in the air to the Father's house. It's a visual picture. And it's described for us, as I related earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read those verses to you, 16 and 17. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." See, this isn't going to be a secret. The groom is walking through the street with the shofar blowing that horn so that everybody knows when Jesus comes, everybody's going to know. Won't be a surprise and going, "Wait, what just happened?" Oh, we're going to know. And then it goes on to say, "The dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Jesus said, "Fellas, you want to know what's going to happen at the end? Look at the wedding. Look at how the bride is received back to the Father's house. She's picked up. She's lifted. She's flying back to him." So the bride is carried back to the house. Again, not by her own effort, by what was done for her. And in the original language, those words "caught up," that means to be seized or to be snatched away. Because the Bible also tells us that when that time comes, we will be with him in the twinkling of an eye. I'll tell you, church, that's hard for me to even comprehend. But I know it's true. I know that's what's going to be taking place. And so as they're heading back, the bride is being carried in the air. And then when they arrive at the house, and this is what Vance just read for us, the wedding feast begins. And this is something that has been prepared from the very beginning. Don't forget the groom, when he was not only building the structure and the furniture, also had to get the feast ready. So he's been replenishing this thing for as long as it took. It could have been months, but the feast was always ready. That feast is waiting for us, church. But it's in a place where nothing dies, nothing falls away. That perfect feast that's been prepared for us, the marriage supper, is still there from the beginning of time, waiting for us, waiting for you. And so they enter the house, again, as Vance read. The bridal party comes back, everybody enters. All the guests that are a part of the village that were ready with them will enter in. And then it says something that should bring anguish to our souls for those that don't know the Lord. It says the door will be shut. No one else can enter. And those bridal party, the people, they'll be there for 7 days. It's a 7-day feast. We don't do 7-day feasts anymore. I would like that. We should bring that back. But the feast of the marriage is going to last for an entire week. Nobody else gets in unless they had been ready. And so too, when the bride of Christ goes back with the Father, the door will be shut. Now, I don't believe that that's the final shutting, and this is something we're going to talk about in the future, because I do believe that following the rapture, there will still be opportunity for people to confess and to come to know Jesus Christ, because God does not want to lose one of his creation. The worst person you can think of right now in your mind, God loves them and sent Jesus Christ to die for them. But just as that bride can either reject or accept the cup, so too each and every person has had that opportunity. And that's my prayer for each of us here, for anybody listening online, that there is not one of you within the sound of my voice that has not acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Again, it doesn't mean that you're a good person. You should be a good person, but that doesn't save you. Say, "Wait a minute, man, I come to church." Coming to church does not save you. Neither does reading your Bible or praying or putting money in the box or being good to old people. None of those things save you. Amen. Don't forget, it was not the bride's efforts to get back. It was through Jesus Christ that we have been saved. And it is only through recognizing him as Lord and Savior that our sins are forgiven and we can spend eternity with him. But God does not want to lose anyone. And if you read later anything, write down Matthew 8, 12 to 15, because it's the parable that Jesus uses to explain that to the people. He says, "What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off. And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. See, God doesn't want to lose anyone. And I believe that for every single one of us, there is somebody or some people in our lives that God has assigned to us to pray for to become Christians, to know Jesus Christ. You see, again, that's why I keep saying, you don't need to go to some other country in order to serve God. You do not need to be standing in a pulpit to be presenting the word to people. You do that every single day wherever you are. You say, Pastor Dave, I don't know the Bible that well, man. I don't know that many memory verses. You don't need to quote memory verses or Bible verses. Yes, at some point we want that person to go there, but what do you need to do? Tell them what Jesus did for you. That's the most powerful testimony a person can share. I used to be this way, but because of Jesus, now I'm different. And you let that be reflected in your life because there are those that are watching you. They know you're Christian. What are you showing them? Again, it's the old thing you've heard 1,000 times before, but it's effective. If somebody were going to arrest you for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convince them? Is there enough evidence to convict? See, I pray that it'll be hands down. I'll walk in the courtroom, I'll go, get him out, he's guilty. That's what I'm shooting for. That's what I want my life to be. I want it to be so obvious that I'm a child of God, that there's never any question. That's my prayer for each and every one of us. So in the Galilean wedding, the groom's father's home is a very picture of heaven. That's what we're shown as what heaven is. The bride and the groom, Jesus and his church, are going to reside together forever in the Father's house. It's our destiny. It's what we have been created for, to spend eternity with him. But it's only for those that are ready, those that are waiting, anticipating. Because you see, my friends, the sad truth is those that are not ready, those that do not know Jesus Christ, will not be welcomed in. And I'll tell you, I've heard this so many times posed by people when I talk about or say something like that. Thing they always say is, well, wait, whoa. How can a loving God do that to people? Have you ever heard somebody say that? How can a loving God do that to people? Well, first of all, God doesn't do that to anybody. They do that to themselves. They have the choice. And see, that's why we have the responsibility to make sure that they know that. But the second thing is this. Yes, God is love. But he's also a God of righteousness. And he's a God of judgment. And I use the analogy of a parent because our actions carry consequences, always. So if you're a parent and you tell your child to do something or not to do it and they do just the opposite, what happens? There's consequences to that action. You don't just dismiss it, let it go, do whatever you want to do. It's all good in the end. No, it's not. You do what it is that you're supposed to do. And God the Father said, I sent my son so that you would know this is how you come to my kingdom. This is how you spend eternity with me. And if they choose not to do that, the consequence is they can't spend that time. They cannot enter into that relationship with him. Jesus used the Galilean wedding, the groom, the bride, the father of the groom, to answer the question that his disciples had asked. And his answer was, fellas, this is what it's going to be. The answer is the same for us today. And you know, this is why I think Satan hates marriage so much, especially Christian marriages. He hates him because the Christian marriage, the covenant, the communion between a man and a woman is a microcosm of what it is that heaven's going to be. We're going to spend eternity with the groom, Jesus Christ. We're going to be walking in fellowship with him in perfect union. That's why Satan loves nothing more than to destroy marriages, because we get it into our heads. I can't trust anybody. I can't do this. I was lied to. Well, I can tell you, my friends, God the Father never lies. Jesus Christ never lies. Everything that we have been given is the truth, and that is exactly how it's going to play out in the end days. And the reason we have spent this time is because I want you, first of all, to be ready and to know that that day is coming. And secondly, never get discouraged. Be filled with joy. and the hope and the knowledge of what it is that is coming for us through Jesus Christ. So as I close this series, what I want to do is I want us to see one last time the entire sequence, and you can see how it relates to the time that's to come. So we start with the betrothal. And following that then is a part of that, and we already looked at that. It begins at the public city gate. And in Genesis 3:15, God sent and planned a motion for each of us. Remember, this is right after the curse is pronounced, after sin enters in, and he says to the serpent, I'll bring enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. That's the contract that's being presented at the very beginning, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. The next part then is that the father of the groom reads the proposal. We have also been given a proposal. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would never die but have eternal life. The next one is that the father of the groom pays the price for the bride. Well, as we said, Jesus paid the ultimate price for you and for me. The next one, the groom offers the cup of joy to the bride. Well, we have also been offered eternal life. We've been offered eternal joy with God the Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. The bride either accepts or rejects the proposal. My friends, again, that is the choice that every single person has. And has God called you to be the one that's going to bring the good news for that person to accept Jesus Christ? Second part then is the time that they spend away from each other. And the first part of that is the groom returns to begin building the place where they will live, and he builds it onto his father's house. Well, when Jesus returned to heaven, it was to prepare a place for you, to prepare a place for me, so that we could go and be where he is. The bride and her attendants then make the wedding clothes and are always ready for the return of the groom. The bride of Christ, which is us, that's the church, must always be ready for the return of Jesus, the groom. We don't know the hour or the day. No one knows but the Father. And when the father of the groom decides it's time, he says, go get your bride. You know, Jesus is as excited about that as we should be. Jesus can't wait to come. I guarantee that. How much he loved his disciples, how much he loved the people that were around him. He even loved the Pharisees. I know that's hard to believe because they were constantly coming against him, but Jesus came with an assignment, with a mission to love the people that God brought into his path and to demonstrate who the Father was. But no one, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father knows the time when he will come. They'll go in the middle of the night with the groom blowing the shofar to alert his bride, to alert the community to what's going on. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night. And I think that confuses people because they get the word thief as the primary word. That's not. Night is the most important word in that sentence, because we're being told this is when it's going to happen. As Vance read, that there's going to be a loud trumpet blast in the middle of the night, signifying the coming of Jesus. And then finally, the Galilean wedding returns with the groom for the feast. Two men from the groom's family will place the litter down in front of the bride, and she'll sit, and they will lift her up into the air to take her back to the Father's house. And when Jesus comes and returns, we too are physically going to be caught up into the air to meet him. And then when they all arrive at the Father's house, the bridal party and the guest with them will enter the house, and the door will be shut. No one else can come in at that time. And certainly for each of us, only those that are ready for the return of Jesus are going to be taken with him. My friends, that's it. Jesus laid it out very clearly, very plainly. Want to know what those last times are going to be? It's going to be just like a Galilean wedding. So Jesus is coming again, but he's not coming this time as a baby. He's not coming to live fully as a man while still fully being God, only to then surrender himself, Never forget, Jesus was not taken to be crucified. He gave himself to be crucified. He's not coming that way this next time. This next time, he's going to be coming as a conquering king. He's coming to vanquish Satan and to establish his kingdom. He's coming to claim his people, his bride. And again, the most important question I can ask you this morning that you need to ask yourself, will I be ready? Let's pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And I thank you, Father, that it is laid out for us. Not everything is so easy to understand, but Father, I believe that this was presented in a way that each and every one of us can say, okay, I get that. I need to be ready. I know that he's coming for me. The groom's going to come for the bride, for the church, but I don't know when. So because of that, I always want to be vigilant. I always want to be living for you, Father, so that in that moment when you come, may I be found worthy because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for me. And so, God, I pray that we will take this, God, as encouragement to know that without a shadow of a doubt, you're coming back to get us. And God, in that time, I pray that each and every person we come in contact with, and it may not even be verbal, but may they just see something in my life, a way that I respond, maybe the way I don't respond, the things I don't say, the fact that I live a life that is peaceful and calm because of the presence of Jesus Christ. God, these are the things, as I live in honesty, live in integrity, that I offer to you. And so, God, I pray now your blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. I pray, God, that as we go about this week, as we enter into Holy Week, coming back together for Palm Sunday, Father, may we recognize the depth of the importance of what this is as we celebrate our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you again for this day. And as in all things, we give you and you alone all the glory and honor. It's in Jesus' matchless name, again, our risen Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.